taken back. You know things.
Good morning, everyone. I think we are ready to begin. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Lord and our God, we come before you this morning with thanksgiving in our hearts for the mercies that are new every morning, even as the sun rises and breaks through the clouds. We are reminded of your faithfulness through all things. And we thank you, Lord, that in the writing of the Gospels, as well as the rest of the New Testament, as well as the entire Bible, we have the very Word of God, and that, Lord, it is a privilege for us to cling to it, to possess it, and to understand it. And we pray your blessing on our study of this book, and guide us in our considerations and in our thoughts. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, welcome back. We are picking up with our introductory material and then moving into the first verse. Just give you a word about last week. I had the foolishness to issue you a bookmark. And I told you right away, just throw the bookmark away because we're going to go a lot slower, I got a feeling, than the bookmark indicated. And so I don't want you reading ahead and then being constantly disappointed that we never got to the stuff you've been reading. And the other item I want to mention is about your handout that I provide you. I do provide you a handout, okay, but I will probably not stick to it. So it's double frustration. Feel free to write on it if you wish, but please don't come up and say, well, I got lost, where were you, and how come you didn't answer this question? Go back and see if you can figure out the answers yourself, and then maybe come back and ask me, and maybe we can work it out together. But I am going to kind of float where the Spirit takes me in terms of the topics and the order of them and how I present it. Now, last time we talked about some of the introductory material, the background, the circumstances of having four Gospels, the order of those Gospels, the uniqueness of John. We started on that topic. I want to mention just briefly about authorship and dating. The Gospel of John is claimed to be written anonymously. However, there are subtle indications of the authorship, and those subtle indications would include things like reference to the disciple Jesus loved at the Last Supper, and a couple of other instances which seem to portray a personal autograph. That is very common for the way that ancient writings like this would be done. If it wasn't right at the beginning, like with Paul's letters, I, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, then it would typically be anonymous, and the authorship would be subtly put in someplace for you to discover. Having said that, the authorship of the gospel has never ever been in dispute in church tradition. And you remember I talked about tradition and how sometimes we need to, you know, conservatives are usually well-schooled right away to hate that word, tradition, you know, like that's bad. Tradition can be bad if it takes us down a garden path of mindless practice that can be repeated in the church and has no real value in terms of what the scriptures teach and what we must understand. But tradition also can be a reinforcement to us, and it's important for us to acknowledge that, because great strength can come to what the Bible teaches if we appreciate where the ancient church came from and what it was all about, and as well as, you know, just taking it with a grain of salt, realizing that it is not infallible and it is not inerrant. I gave you an example of the way that the disciples all scattered after Pentecost, and they wound up in various parts of the Roman Empire and beyond, and tradition tells us specifically where those sites were that the apostles eventually went to. We have the book of Acts, but we don't. It tells us about Paul, but we don't have any of the other disciples on official or godly divine record. And so tradition helps us in that regard. Now, that doesn't mean it's absolute, but it does give us some indication of where those apostles went. And when it comes to John, of course, we know that John the apostle stayed at Ephesus. He was commissioned, you remember, to give charge or take charge of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And tradition tells us that they went to Ephesus and remained there until they both died. And and tradition reinforces that understanding. John is also, of course, unique in being the only one of the apostles of Jesus, however you might number them, you know, first 12, then 11, then 13, then 14. They all, except for John, died a martyr's death. Not because we have official information about that in Scripture, but again, because tradition tells us that that's the case. So John is quite unique in this regard. His brother was James, was the first apostle to be martyred at the hand of Herod. And John, James' brother, was the one who died the last and with old age. And so that helps us to recognize his authorship not only in the book of John, but also with the letters that we have in the New Testament and with the letter of Revelation. And that pushes the date of his death farther down the line than any of the others, and probably can be settled around the mid-80s to 90 AD. It would be 60 years or so after the time of Christ. Now, that's important because the writing of the gospel, then the date of the writing of the gospel comes into consideration. And as you might expect, there's been considerable effort on the part of critical analysis to disengage the Apostle John from the writing of the gospel. To say that somebody else probably wrote this, and that there's, or it's late. It could even, you know, because it's so late, it's as clearly the last of the Gospels that John it probably was written by somebody in John's name, and that is especially tied into suspicions aroused by the opening statements, the prologue, if you will, which seems very glorious compared to what John's own educational level of literacy probably would have been. And so there's been lots of consternation about that. The effort by critical analysis is to push the writing of the gospel farther down, maybe even into the second century, when the church fathers had the opportunity, if you will, to be more philosophical, to be more reflective, to maybe lay claim to things that were already falling to tradition that they wanted to hold on to. It's hard to, their rationale I'm not going to bother defending. But there's been a couple of things that have made a difference in that There's been discoveries, particularly in the last 100 years or so, that have reinforced our conviction that John wrote it of his own hand and in his own day, and that the dating of the gospel goes in with that. Probably the most important, significant find that we have to date is in the Rylands Library over in London, and it is fragments on papyrus. Now, papyrus is reeds, water reeds pressed into paper. It was by far and away the cheapest form of material upon which to write, and therefore the kind of material that would not last very long. And so to find papyrus existing today that hadn't decayed into dust long ago is pretty remarkable. But these papyrus fragments were discovered in Egypt. And if you might remember, you might not be aware, the great French leader Napoleon was, that's my only French, by the way, was kind of cooped up in Egypt for a period of time. And he looked at all of these pyramids, and he looked at the various ancient buildings that were there. And so he sent his men, who didn't have anything else to do, sent his men to start digging and seeing what they could find. And thus was born the modern practice of Egyptology, or Muslim, I mean, not Muslim, digging up mummies and other archaeological relics in Egypt. And so as a process of doing that, not that late, but probably later, one mummy was discovered, and they were unwrapping this mummy, and these papyrus pieces fell out. And they picked them up, and they said, there's writing on this, and turned out to be parts of John chapter 8. I've brought pictures of them for you. Here, this is what they look like. And I'll pass this around so you can see this. You can even see them. They're in a vacuum case in Rylands Library. And there are actually other segments to go along with that, but these are probably the largest and the easiest to decipher. But the thing about this is that it's not only, first of all, papyrus, which means it wasn't meant to last. The writing is not on animal hide, which was used standardly to for something that was very, very critical, very, very important. You would put it on something that would last a lot longer, and here this is on papyrus, and they've used it to wrap a mummy, which means that it has been regarded as too old to use, too old to keep, too old to be of any good, and also as common as they don't need it anymore. Or, to put a dark side on the picture, maybe it was somebody who didn't want the gospel to be spread that used it, who knows. But the point is that this is an expendable piece of material. But the kicker of this is that they've dated the mummy's own date to be 125 AD. Now think about that. By 125 AD, the gospel has gone to Egypt. The gospel of John has been written on papyrus, which means there are probably a whole bunch of copies that were being distributed. It has had the time to deteriorate and be of no use. And now they're wrapping a mummy with it by 125 AD, which is pretty spectacular. The other interesting thing about this is that with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, well, let me back up. We'll get into the themes of the prologue in a few minutes. And you know the themes, beginning with the most classic of poetical themes, In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. But the prologue goes on to talk about light and dark and creation and divinity. And those kinds of themes brought questions in the minds of critical thinkers, saying, this is way too philosophical for somebody like a Jewish fisherman. And so they're saying this leans us, you know, against the idea that at least the prologue was written by somebody else, if not the entire gospel. Now, the tie to the gospel is, of course, those are the very themes that the gospel will be talking about. So it's not like the introduction slaps on philosophical kinds of words and language that isn't mentioned anywhere else. It's actually quite a nice weaving into the rest of the story. So, you know, it kind of lumps it together, and they say, well, John did not write this. It must have been a Greek. Greeks deal with these philosophical terms and this kind of thing. In the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which was before the 1950s, the Dead Sea Scrolls were the library of the Essenes, who were ascetics out in the wilderness of Judea, and lived on their own. Now we don't attend too much of their lifestyle or the things that they considered priority, but their library was copious, and it included a great deal of biblical material. And what we find when we look at the whole of the corpus, that those themes, those philosophical themes, which are only supposed to be Greek, are actually used among the Jews as well. And so this would have been language that would have been, yes, philosophical or allegorical at least, but it is not something that would have been foreign to the people that are being targeted in terms of the purpose of the gospel. So you have lots of archaeological evidence, and there are others. There are others, other discoveries that have reinforced the writing of the gospel in its early form, as well as by its author being John the Apostle. Okay, well, let's go right in then, and we'll look at how the gospel opens up. The prologue itself goes on for several verses. Let's first of all open our Bibles to the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Luke is, as I said last week, Luke is probably the third gospel that was written, and its beginning is very unique, and is so in the Greek. There is the Greek that is used in the first four verses of Luke's gospel is very educated Greek, so it's a very stark difference between 1 through 4 and 5 and beyond. But his introduction, the words he uses, are not philosophical. They are not poetic. They are very descriptive and very basic. So listen to what this says. It says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were witnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, living or having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." A couple of things about that intro is that it has caught attention of critics as well, because this also seems too highfalutin for, is that a good theological term, for the kind of people that we're talking about, and that also we don't know who Theophilus is, and so there has been argument of creativity here, but also a challenge to the very thing that the opening is claiming, and that is historical accuracy to the letter. Now, this is something that's measurable. And this has been seized upon by many folks in the critical world. They say, because this is measurable, because this is precise, because he is so careful, we can fact check him. Kind of like, you know, the networks have now hired armies of people to fact check our president. And so he has been fact checked. And of course, as you might expect, Luke's accuracy was gravely questioned in the late 18th century, early 19th century critical thinking. But then again, with the same archaeological kind of discoveries that went on in the late 19th, early 20th centuries, even as the church was moving away from inerrancy and moving away from infallibility of the Bible, it was being constantly reinforced and proven to be accurate. And that's the case with Luke's gospel as well. But you'll notice that, secondly, that it says it's ministers of the Word. So it's not so absolutely unique a term that John has invented that that nobody else had any concept of. The Word has a specific meaning that communicates gospel truth. And so that's what we want to look for. So now we go back to John. And we find that the introduction actually goes through the first 18 verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So you could take a good hour of your time this afternoon with a piece of paper and study just those 18 verses and write out all of the themes that are introduced there. There are, you know, several that are right on the surface. You know, maybe you can name a couple. Anybody want to just call out a theme that they see?
Word.
Mm-hmm. The Word. Light, darkness.
Life.
There are other obvious ones, but there are also some subtle ones in here. Beginning. What is the beginning? We talked about darkness, but darkness that is appreciated or coveted and light that is resisted. What's that all about? His own. Who were they? And why did they not receive him? children of God, and the right to be children of God. These are themes that John is going to be teaching constantly throughout the rest of Scripture. And so, you know, lots of the themes. I mean, there is a true boiling down, if you will, a true reduction of the Gospel of John in these first 18 verses. It's amazing how much is actually put into the verses, and how, you know, as one commentator said, it was Martin Luther. If some devil was to come along and destroy all of the Word of God, leave us one verse, he would want it to be the first verse of John, because the themes are so well packed in to the section. Okay, well, in your handout, I've given you some Greek. I'm not going to do this every week. This is just for today. But I want you to look. We're going to start working on just the first verse and what it says. Now, you look at verse 1 there. En arche en ho logos. And you can write under it the translation, in beginning was the Word. Ho is the, and logos, Word. Arche is beginning. Now, we'll just stop even with that. In the beginning was the Word. Which beginning do you think we're talking about? What beginning? Beginning of what? Creation. Why do you say that? Okay, so you're talking about the creation of the world, and because, yeah, it does remind you, doesn't it, of the way that Genesis 1 opens up with the same words, in the beginning. But there is more, and perhaps we learn by contrast, because we have both the beginning of Genesis and the beginning of John, we can see already there is more here than meets the eye. There is more here than just a simple parallel. In the beginning was the Word. Is different. It's the same words, but it's different than Genesis 1. Genesis 1 is the beginning of creation, as Irene says, and that is when, you know, we won't read Genesis 1, but you remember it's when the Spirit hovers above the chaos of the waters, and God speaks, "Let there be," and immediately creation obediently responds with coming into being. But the beginning that John is talking about is actually before that. The beginning that John is talking about is before the creation of the world. And that would mean before space and time together, in eternity, if you will. Even that is a kind of a scientific or a scholastic term. Scripture doesn't use the word eternity because we're trying to measure, we're trying to get a grapple, our finite minds, we're trying to get a handle on what existence might be without time and space. And we fail miserably, so we call it eternity because that seems infinite, but even infinite is a measure of time, I mean a measure of space, It's not graspable. But the beginning speaks of something that is before time and space, and what is existent before anything else is. And he says it is the Word. If you would go on to the rest of the verse, and the Word was with the God. You want to put those words under the second line. And the Word was with the God. Then you have, the beginnings of the Trinity. You have the Spirit hovering above the waters in Genesis 1. You've got the one who speaks, and now you have the Word. You've got all three persons of the Godhead already becoming demonstrated. And that's an important thing to start with right there, is the pre-creation existence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's even picked up by the word "ein" in the first phrase. In the beginning was the Word. The word "ein" there is not a word of definitive conclusion, past tense, if you will, but rather of something that is. Period. And so there is a sense of eternity to that. There is a sense not of creation, but a sense of existence. You might know from ancient church history that one of the earliest heretics in the ancient church was a man named Arius. And Arius was one who could not wrap his arms around a triune God. And so he said that simply cannot be the case. God is God. God is one. The Father is God. Therefore, Jesus must have been created by the Father. And he was very successful in his theology, I guess because it seemed to make sense, that lots and lots of people began to think like Arius. And he was very good at communicating his theology. He wrote hymns that taught it, that Jesus is just created, and before you know it, people are tapping their toe and singing their popular tunes to the unity of the Father and the creation of the Son. And his favorite phrase, his catchphrase, was there was a time when he was not. And that was how he communicated this mistake. And you might remember Athanasius comes along and disputes Arius, takes him to council, and eventually wins for the Orthodox view of the triunity of God. And his response to Arius was, "There never has been a time when Jesus was not. He is from eternity." And John 1:1 would definitely bear witness to that. That is a clear statement that it's not the beginning of creation, but it's the beginning of the counsels of God, if you will, that's being described there. Yes? Oh, right. Okay. I mentioned that with Genesis 1, you've got the Spirit of the Lord hovering above the waters, and with the two of them together, you have the Trinity very clearly laid out.
So it's
Genesis 1? Genesis 1, yeah. Probably not 1:1, but yes, in Genesis 1. Okay. Anybody else? So you have a very clear statement of something that is beyond, it's reminiscent of creation, but it is clearly before creation. And the triune God is there before the creation of the world, so that when creation begins in Genesis 1, you have, again, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not clearly revealed, perhaps, in Genesis 1, but with John 1, you have them all three there together. The Word is that which is spoken of the Father, and the Word now is clearly understood as the person, Jesus Christ. Okay. We'll get on the theme of the Word in a minute, but maybe we can... Maybe we can answer these three questions here under number 1A. What three things are affirmed about the Word in verse 1? Can you think of one answer to that? Well, its existence, sure. I'm sorry, what do you mean by that? That he was beyond, before space and time? Yeah, okay, the eternity of the Word, yes. That's a very good way to put it. Just give you a side note, by the way. Genesis is a word that was assigned to that book when it was written as a Septuagint, and that was after, I mean, that was, let's see, before or after Christ? I think it was before. No, I don't know. Maybe it's after. The Hebrew Scriptures were translated into Greek, and it was called the Septuagint because tradition, again, not sure about this tradition, said there were 70 translators, and they miraculously agreed on everything. That would be a trick. That would be a miracle. But the point is that that's where the term comes. And Genesis, what does the word Genesis mean? I mean, it's used commonly. You know, it's a common, you should know basically what the word means. What? Yeah, close. Anybody else? It really means origin. Where it comes from. And so, you know, Genesis is regarded as the origin of creation. Well, that's not how the Hebrews titled the book. The book was not titled Genesis. Moses, I suppose, or somebody, titled the original writings according to the first phrase of the book itself. So Genesis is actually titled In the Beginning. What's the difference? Well, the origin of something explains where it comes from. But the beginning talks about purpose. There is purpose in creating the world. It is not just the fact that things came together and decided to be or something. It's the purpose of God that is being revealed. It's the purpose of God for making the world. If there is a beginning of something, what else must there be? An end. You know, if it's just the origin of something, then it doesn't mean there's an end. And it could just go on and on infinitum, and of course that's what evolution would have us believe. But if there's a beginning, there is supposed to be an end. And if there's a beginning and an end, what else is there? There is a story that is told. A story that is told beginning with the beginning and ending with the ending. What, is that redundant or what? And that's what the writers are trying to communicate, both in Genesis and in the book of John. So there is a purpose for Christ's coming. Opposed to those, you know, critics who just say, yeah, well, Jesus was never had in mind that he was going to be regarded as God. He was just a profound thinker. He was a radical. He was a, you know, this, that, and the other. And, you know, those who want to tip their hat to him would say he was a good teacher. I always ask those people, what did you learn?
Nothing.
Probably the best teacher that best rabbi that ever existed, that kind of thing. But what was his purpose? That's what John is writing for. So now you've got Matthew, who wrote to the Jews, fellow Jews first, and he's saying, this is your Messiah. You know, draw the line, do the math. This is the one. And then you have Mark, which is the gospel according to Peter, and it's a recording of the way Peter taught and preached the gospel, and it's very action-packed and all this other stuff. Then you have Luke, that it's written later, and he's trying to demonstrate to the Greeks how provable the gospel is, how historical the gospel is, and therefore how relevant the gospel is. And now you have John writing sometime later, and he is filling in the gaps. He's being philosophical about it. He's saying, I don't need to go through all the details of his life. You've got that already. I don't need to appeal to the Jews. You've got that already. You've got a lot of his stories, a lot of his miracles, a lot of his healings. You've got that already. What you need to know is the purpose for his coming. And that's what I'm going to give you. You know, I told you last week that, you know, it's divided nicely into half. The first half is the adult ministry of Jesus, the teaching he does. Some of the longest dialogues are in John, the first half, and then the last half of John is the last week. 12 chapters on the last week of his life. And the teaching that goes on there and all of that, this is all because John says what you need to know is the purpose for his coming. And so he says, in the beginning was the Word. The purpose of all existence is the Word of God. The purpose of Christ's coming is the gospel itself. And how important that is for people to know. So that is his burden here. He wants to communicate the purpose that God has in mind. You're going to hear more about purpose when I speak about Daniel here in a little bit. But the purpose of God, purpose that God has in mind for sending his Son. And so it's not what you have in the four Gospels is not just four records that repeat themselves ad nauseum. They're absolutely unique, as a matter of fact. There's no way you can actually draw a parallel without something tripping up. It just can't be done. But that doesn't mean it's inaccurate. It means actually the opposite. You have four completely unique perspectives on the same thing. There is a very rich historical record here. And it is very, very relevant to have all four for our appreciation. Okay. The second theme, you say what three things are affirmed by the Word in verse 1, is the personality of the Word. We have the Word was with the Lord, or with the God, and that is reveals the personality of Christ, the personhood, in other words, that the reinforcing of that Trinity, that if God is there, the Word is there, and the Word was with God. The Word doesn't just come from God, the Father, but is with God from the very beginning of the redemptive plan of God. So there is a personhood of the Word. And then third, the deity of the Word. So all three of those, the eternity, the personality, and the deity of the Word are all revealed there. Then you have verse 2, which reinforces that in a kind of a Hebraic fashion. In the beginning was the Word, and then there is a rephrasing of that and a repeating of it. And the Word was with God. And so verse 2, he goes on, he was with God in the beginning, or he was in beginning with the God. And the he there is very clearly spelled out in the pronoun, otus, that it is not an it, or it's actually inferred, I guess. But the point is that, you know, the personality is underscored there, and that that he is with God in the beginning. And so, let's see, do I want to go on? Any questions about any of this? Well, let me jump to the comments that are sometimes troubling to people, and that is, that has to do with logos, I mean, with the Word as, or with God, rather, as the Jehovah's Witnesses have interpreted John 1. You have to know a bit of Greek to understand this, but the writing of John 1 through 18 is excellent Greek. It is the rest of the gospel is done more street language, but the opening of John is very precise. And the word, the criticism or the rendition that Jehovah's Witnesses give us is that they say that the opening of John is meant to do just the opposite of everything we've just said, and that is to say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word is a God. In their own translation, the Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, put that A in there, and the idea is that it's a, you know, they're saying that John is stating that very clearly that, you know, right off the bat, they're saying that John is saying Jesus is not to be considered God. He's at best a demigod. He's created by God. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses are. They are Arius redefined. You know, it's the mistake of Arius come back again to haunt us. And they point to that. They say that, well, in the Greek, you have to understand, there is no definite article before the noun. And so it's to be translated a God. But there is a rule in precise Greek language, not, I don't know if it's necessarily as inflexible in the Koine version, but you know, whenever the noun precedes the verb, it's called anarthrous, and that means it doesn't take a article. And so to say the word was God is actually precise and accurate. And to say a God is indeed incorrect. So, you know, they're having to manipulate the language to make it work. And they're you know, by pointing that out, they make the translation look obvious to you because you don't know how Greek works. And they're saying, see, what their argument is sounds like it might be viable, but it isn't. It's just the opposite. And of course, it not only does violence to the Greek in that one statement, but it also does violence to the rest of the rest of the gospel.
Dave, on the first one where you have three lines of Greek, I've been writing the word. And in that second line, I heard you say the God.
Mm-hmm. Right. In that case, it is it's the a matter of the order of the words. So, where is it that they use that? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It'd be the end of verse 1. End of verse 1. There it is. Okay. And God was the Word. See that? End of verse 1. Not verse 2, verse 1.
Yeah, and that would be the second word in the third line.
Yes. Would be what? A God. They would say, they're trying to say that's a God.
I see.
All right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. The word order is different in the Greek than it is in English. We always start with subject and then go to direct object, but it's that's often reversed in Greek, and so that's also takes an understanding of the original language to do that. Pam. Right.
The word for God
Theos. Oh, it's just the ending. I see what you're saying. Yeah, it's theos is actually the word. When it's used as a direct object, it ends with an N. So it's the same word, but it ends with an N. So it's theon. Yeah. I remember one time when I was, you know, I was back at my home church at Wallace, and my pastor finally got so frustrated, he said, I'm going to start a class teaching you Greek. And just amazing how many people signed up for it. I thought, why are you dooming yourself to that? That's He was a very patient man. Oh, I don't remember. That was back in the 70s. No, that was he had quite an army. All right, well, I'm going to stop here, and we'll begin next week with that logos term. Well, maybe, I got 5 minutes. Let me. Logos is a word that is used uniquely in this introduction, which, again, is part of the reason that it raises eyebrows. He doesn't use the term this way through the rest of the gospel. The word is philosophical. I mean, but it's not unapologetically so. He's definitely using the word in a philosophical way, or you might even say in a poetical way. In the beginning was the word. He's putting that personality on the word itself, on logos itself. So it's a deliberate act he's making here to make you think about what Jesus is. It's clear that the logos is Jesus. But the word is, was it foreign to people, or is it brand new? Where did he get this idea? And it really is not as unique as it sounds. When the Jews use the word logos, they use the word to speak in terms of a definite circumstance or a definite situation. I guess the closest analogy I could bring would be to say, when you say something like, my word is my bond. You know, understand what that means? My word is my bond. So if the person saying that has any integrity at all, and of course you always have to consider that, my word is my bond means if I give you my promise, it will happen. So there's that sense. That's the way the Jews really understood it. The Gentiles, being more philosophically minded and having more of a philosophical attitude, used logos to speak of, well, just plain and simply, divinity. They would use the word to speak of a divine saying or something that is being proclaimed from on high, if you will. And what I think John is doing is he's putting the two together. And he's saying Jesus is the divinity in the flesh, and what he says is truth. What he says is life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, because I am from the Father. I am the Word of God, if you will. So the word logos is unique. It is mysterious, it is poetic, it is all of those things. But rather than being something that is just, you know, pops out of his head full grown, which mythological creature did that? Was that Diana? Plunk! Anyway, rather than being something that just pops into his head creatively, he is reaching out with this word to bring in everyone. And he is, you know, stressing not only the universality of Christ, but he is also talking about the singularness of Christ. It's Christ or nothing. God and the Word, and there is nothing else. There is no one else. And so it's applicable to everyone. It's opening the gospel up to the Gentiles as well as to the Greeks, I mean to the Jews, and okay, Oh, by the way, one cute little note I wanted to mention when we were talking about the Jehovah's Witnesses translating a God. There is an historical reference to a man named Philo, who was just as antagonistic to Christianity as he could be. And he read the first verse of John, and he knew precisely what John was saying and rejected it. He's saying Jesus is God, and that can't be. So if he understood it clearly, you know, then it just makes it very obvious that that John was not vague in his writing at all. Okay. Any other questions or comments? All right, so we'll pick it up there with verses 3 and 4 next week. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity we've had to spend time on this. May it help us to be so well grounded in our faith, to realize that it is that John did a wonderful, inspired work, and that it is indeed an ancient record of the truth. And we pray, Father, for your blessing as we now go to worship the God of that truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.